I'd like you just to join with me in a word of prayer now before we turn to God's precious word. Let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight for wisdom and grace to rightly handle, to reverently handle the blessed word of God. And may we say nothing, Lord, that is contrary to thy mind or will, but grant instead that we may be able to point out what God has revealed, and that this in turn will bless and encourage the hearts of thy people and strengthen them and fill them with hope and joy and faith in these dark and evil days. So come amongst us. I thank thee for the help of the Holy Ghost that we can seek and ask for. And I pray now, Lord, that thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost and bless me and bless this people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to the portion of God's Word that we read together, Zechariah and chapter 5. Zechariah is a lovely, lovely book in the chapters 12, 13, and 14. You are carried right forward to the days when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. You're given even a view of Him coming back again. Oh, dear Christian, there's one thing God wants to keep before us, and that is the truth of Christ's return. Now, I suggest to you it's not too often preached upon. I don't think that is right. I believe that it is the will of God that we be fully versed in the return of Christ. Long before he came, believers were being taught by God about his second coming. Before his first coming, they were taught about his second coming. And I love to point out a little verse in the book of Jude that illustrates just how far back the teaching of the second coming can be traced. In the book of Jude, the last but one book of the Bible, we are told there in the verse 14 about Enoch. Now, may I just tell you that Enoch lived in the days of Adam. Adam knew Enoch. And this I know because if I calculate the numbers that God has given us regarding the ages of these men and at what age they died, you can work it out that when Enoch was born and when Enoch was converted and Enoch was walking with God, Adam was still alive. And here in the verse 14 of Jude, you have part of a sermon that Enoch preached. And I always like to say, and those of you who have heard me preach on this matter before know I say this, I'd like to think that when he did preach it, Adam was in the congregation. Point being that from the very first man, the saints of God were being instructed about the second coming of the Lord. Look at what it says here. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, that is the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied of these. These, the ungodly men that Jude is emphasizing, were at work in his day. These same ungodly men have been at work every generation right back to the dawn of time. And Enoch is prophesying of them and the wickedness that will break out in the world through the lips of false prophets. Enoch prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The point being, men and women, right back at the dawn of time, the saints of God were instructed in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now, what's wrong today that doctrine is not being emphasized? We're closer by thousands of years to that event. We should be studying all the more diligently that event than those who lived at the dawn of time. But it is a neglected subject. And I have no doubt that there's one person very pleased with that fact, and that's the devil. Because the less God's people know about events in the last days, the more opportunity the devil has to work his deceit and his craftiness. We're constantly warned by the police that there are men masquerading
in one form or other as legitimate workers trying to get into your home. Don't let them in. They're robbers, they're thieves, they're fraudsters. Don't let them in! Now, if we didn't know that there were such about, if the police didn't issue that warning, wouldn't life be a lot easier for the fraudster? And I'm telling you, life is a lot easier for the devil in these days when God's servants fail to preach what God has said will happen in the last days. Well, here we are in Zechariah chapter 5. Particularly, I'm looking at the verses 10 and 11. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? Where are they going? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set upon her own base. You cannot fail to notice that there's quite a debate going on regarding whether or not we should stay in or leave the European Union. In these last few days, there has been much crowing by the side that wants us to leave, that they're out in advance. Their support has grown. And they're even saying that the outcome of the vote is going to be that Cameron and the stay-iners are going to be shamed and defeated. I don't know. I don't know. This I do know. In the days just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be a political, commercial union among 10 kingdoms. Centered in Europe. In fact, we can tell you exactly where they will be centered in Europe. They will be part of the Europe that was once governed by the Roman Empire. If you go on to the internet without any difficulty, you can put in old Roman Empire and you will get millions of answers within a second. And amongst the answers you'll find the map of the territory governed over by the Roman Empire, the empire that existed in the days of the Lord Jesus. England will be part of that empire when it is reformed. I think the border of the empire came to the borders of Scotland. Strange that Scotland's clamouring for independence, isn't it? France will be in it. Spain will be in it. Germany won't be in it. Neither will Poland, nor all those Eastern European countries that presently make up the European Union. I feel there is a big shake-up coming to the European Union. A shake-up and a break-up. I don't know exactly what's going to take place as a result of this referendum, but this I do know, there will be a 10-kingdom conglomeration of nations at the end of the age. The European Union bears some likeness to it, but there are nations within the European Union that will have to go before the 10-kingdom Old Roman Empire is once again formed. And there are other nations that have to join. Israel will have to be part of it. Nations along the North African seacoast, they'll have to join. I personally think that the outcome of this EU referendum will be but the shaking of structures as they are at present in preparation for the affairs of this world to take another step toward the final scene when prophecy will be fulfilled. But this we can learn from this portion of God's precious word. There is today, throughout the world, but I certainly think principally there is today, at work in the heart of Europe, a spirit of iniquity, a spirit of uncleanness and rebellion that will reach its fullness in the days just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, in the chapter 2, if you care to turn to that portion, you say, I've turned to that portion many times. That's good to hear, and if that's the case, you'll be only too glad to turn to it yet again, for you'll know that it's a portion filled with information. Paul tells us here, and he's speaking specifically of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 1 of chapter 2 indicates. And in the verses 6 and 7, he says this, and now ye know. You see those words? That means that Christians 2,000 years ago knew something that most Christians today don't know. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now the terminology there is perhaps a little obscure, and that because of the English words that are employed, though a little bit of study can very easily help us to understand just exactly what it is that Paul is saying. He says here in the verse 6, we know what withholdeth. The word withholdeth there means to hold fast, to keep a grip on. It's what mum does when she's out with the youngster and the youngster sees something that's most exciting and it makes an attempt to run and look at it. And mother holds on, restrains the child. Doesn't allow it to do what it is it wants to do. Well, Paul's referring to that. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. God is hindering at this present time a spirit of iniquity that if it could would break forth upon the world. We saw in that vision in Zechariah 5 that when the lid was lifted, the woman sought to get out, but the angel forced her back in again and put the lid on. And there is a spirit of rebellion and wickedness that is abroad. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, and the word letteth simply means to hinder. So that we're reading, only he who now hinders this spirit of iniquity, this mystery of iniquity, until he is taken out of the way, until the restraint is lifted. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see it, don't you? The mystery of iniquity. The spirit of lawlessness. Paul says, is at work in his day, and of course, long before that. But it's curtailed. It's held under restraint by God. Until God's time. And then when God's time comes round, he let loose that spirit of iniquity, and that which the devil has desired to do since the dawn of time, he'll begin to try and accomplish. But of course, it will only bring about his destruction. It'll only bring about his destruction. God curtails the devil while he, God, fulfills his purpose, accomplishes his work of redemption amongst his people. He holds back the devil, not constraining him or restraining him completely, allowing him a little freedom. Freedom by which God, in his sovereignty, furthers his cause. Because the attacks of the devil on the people of God often advance the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, faith and hope and submission to God and dependence on God as a result of the strivings of the devil. Child is strengthened as it, even in its pram, is wriggling and kicking and pushing against the sides of the pram. It's strengthening its muscles. It needs that opposition. And likewise, God is pleased to advance godliness amongst his people, advance his purpose amongst his people by allowing the devil a little freedom to test his people and attack his people. It's an exercise that results in good amongst the people of God, but it's a limited freedom God gives. And he does, generally speaking, restrain the devil until that time when God's work is almost completed. Then the devil will be let loose, only, of course, to be destroyed. As we read here in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, what we're looking at in Zechariah is this spirit of iniquity, this mystery of iniquity, the spirit of rebellion, and it's concealed in this ephah. Presently, wickedness is curtailed. Now, you might think, and I can sympathize with you, you might think that the devil's let loose today. Wickedness is increasing on every hand. Things are taking place today that are unmentionable. Just look at the number of instances where little children, and how hauntingly we have looked upon their little faces staring at us, smiling at us usually, from the pages of the newspaper. And those little ones have been done to death by their mothers, or by their fathers, or somebody very intimately related to them. That's happening all the time. It seems that the like of that didn't happen. Certainly didn't happen with the frequency that is happening today. And you might rightly conclude that hell is let loose on the earth, but let me tell you, it's to get a lot worse. It's to get a lot worse. Oh, I tell you, an awful lot worse. An awful lot worse. There's wickedness abroad in the world today. Of that there is no doubt, but I tell you, the tide has only begun to come in. And at the end of the days, God's going to let loose this woman in the ephah upon the world. And that which the world has craved for, and that which the world has desired and longed after, God's going to give the world its fill. And it will bring destruction upon the world. It is to be noted that here God is showing the prophet these things and explaining to him this wickedness. And there is at work there a principle that God's people should give a lot of thought to. God wants us to be informed about these things. It's not God's will that the workings of the devil and what lies ahead of the Church of Jesus Christ remain hidden from them. The Lord Jesus, again and again, if you read the Gospels, explained to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and there I'm going to die. Now, they didn't believe him. They said, that can't be, that can't be. And they refused to believe him. That's why Calvary came as such a shock to the apostles. Even though the Lord had told them again and again and again. The two on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, the Lord was most sharp with them. As they were going along, downcast and despondent and saying, we can't understand what happened at Calvary. The Lord has been crucified and we believed he was the Savior, the Redeemer, the Christ who would deliver us. And the Savior said, thou fools, ought not Christ to have died? Didn't I teach you from the prophets what was about to happen? But you didn't believe. You didn't listen to what I was saying. And I tell you, the same's happening again regarding the second coming. God's people are not listening. There is a time of great wickedness, great violence coming. And God wants us to be informed. And if we're not informed, it's not God's fault. And he can call us fools for not being informed because the information is before us and we should listen to what it is God has to say. Let me first of all point out to you that we are told here of the disguise under which this spirit of iniquity, this spirit of wickedness, works. Go back there to Zechariah. We have the ephah, an innocent-looking, ordinary-looking jar, quite a sizable container. And it's only when the angel lifts the lid that the prophet then sees that inside it there's something very evil. The angel says, this is wickedness. Verse 8, Zechariah 5. Notice what he says. He doesn't say this is wicked. This is evil here. This is a bad thing. No. He says this is wickedness. This is the very spirit of wickedness. This is the very essence of wickedness. There was contained within that ephah an evil force, the like of which was not to be found anywhere else on the earth. There is going to be, as it were, a concentration of evil will break forth in the earth in the last days. But in the meantime, it's hidden. And it's hidden in an ephah. That's what God is saying. It's hidden in this ephah. This is their resemblance, the angel says. This is their resemblance through all the earth. Verse 6. This is the likeness of this wickedness through all the earth. The word resemblance there means eyes. So we might say this is how it looks throughout the whole earth. Where you find this ephah, you will find within it concealed, hidden from the eyes of men, the workings of this spirit of iniquity. Now, what is this ephah? Well, the ephah is such a common article. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, there's a mention of the ephah. Deuteronomy chapter 25, just look it up. You can go back to it and think about it again. And in the verse 14, I think it is, and it's talking about weights. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights,
a great and a small. This is merchants who are being counseled. Don't you have a weight that you use when you're dealing with one person and then a lesser weight when you're dealing with another person, so that you're giving one person full measure, but another person you're charging them full cost, but you're not giving them full measure. You're using a smaller weight. This is the emphasis here that is presented to us, this weight. And this weight here is a reference to the ephah. The ephah was a measurement. It was a weight. The term became attached to the jar that contained that amount. Something like we have done with, well, what used to be the old pint milk bottle. The bottle became associated with the pint, and the name became interchangeable. And we reached for a pint, and we took out the bottle of milk. The bottle was a pint, because that's how much it held. Well, the ephah was what the jar contained, and therefore the jar became known by the amount that it contained. It contained an ephah. And it was the merchants, too. If you went along to buy barley or corn or any dry goods, you would get a full of a jar. It was what the merchant used. Years ago in shops, well, it's still the same in shops. They have the scales. And if you're buying meat or whatever, on the scale, the digital readout is there. It used to be like that, you know. I can remember when they put the meat on the scale and then they fiddled about with little weights and until he got the thing to balance and he could tell you what exactly weight the meat was. A lot easier today with the digital readout. It can tell you in a moment exactly what weight the meat is. But that's the symbol of the merchant. The merchant has the scales. And in the Old Testament times, the merchant had his ephah. He had his ephah. And thus, when we think of an ephah in this prophetic context, we're thinking of commerce. We're thinking of business. We're thinking of merchants. So what is being set before us here is the fact that this spirit of iniquity is chiefly to be found in the realm of commerce, in the realm of money making, in the realm of business. Now, you can immediately, you've maybe jumped ahead of me already in your thinking. You can say, well, yes, we see that in this whole debate about the EU. It's all about money. What is going to cost us to get out of the EU? What ruin is going to come financially to the country if we get out of the EU? We'll not be able to conduct business with anybody if we get out of the EU. And of course, there's the counter-arguments that puts forth the case that business will only improve as a result of getting out of the EU. But it's all about money! You haven't heard anybody say, but God says. You haven't heard anybody say that? You haven't heard anybody mention morality, decency? No! It's all about money. And even the immigration issue, it's about money. Because people don't like the immigrants coming into their area because they're taking their jobs. They're making employment a little more difficult to find for themselves because the immigrants prepared to take the job that they would like at a far lower wage. And therein lies the animosity towards the immigrant. It's financial. And I tell you that this EU system, it's all about commerce. It's all about money. They've made rules about just everything. And in that whole assembly of nations that makes up the European Union, there is a scrabbling and a fighting and a clawing by individual nations and their representatives to get the best financial deal for their little country. That's what it's all about. Listening to David Cameron, you would get the idea it was an old boys' club. Everybody loves everybody and everybody's just going out of their way to help everybody. Don't you believe it for a moment. All those negotiations and agreements that they arrive at, the knives have been out and there's many a stabbing has gone on as each country tries to get the best for its own. And it's within the context of this wickedness and this avarice and this greed that God says there resides the spirit of iniquity.
God shows this to the prophet. Would God we could see these things. Would God we could understand what it is that's taking place. And so we're not deceived by all the arguments. The British people will flock to the polls, and they will have made up their mind on the basis of arguments that are false and deceitful. Very few will go saying, here's what God's word says. Christians should vote to come out of the EU. Christians should not give their consent to being in such a union. But we should do so knowing that it's not going to stop the iniquity that is at work. If the EU were dismantled, another structure will be formed that will be even worse. So when we look at this EFA, we're looking at business, we're looking at merchandise, we're looking at the whole selling and buying processes that go on day and daily. And within that framework, you find iniquity at work. That's why God says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, many people misquote that and say, money is the root of all evil. It's not the root of all evil, but it's the love of money. And that's what lies at the heart of the whole moving. Here in this country, there's farmers, there's businessmen, and they're thinking, what will this mean for me? Will I lose this grant? Will I lose this help? Will I lose? And it's the love of money that will decide the issue. Not whether, is this right, is this wrong? No, there is a spirit of avarice, of greed at work, of covetousness at work in the realm of business. And God says this is the spirit of iniquity hidden in the ephah. Now, as we've said already from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that this spirit of lawlessness is both concealed and constrained within the ephah. If I were to be allowed to go forward in the midst of the present ongoing debate on the EU and try to explain what Zechariah here tells us and explain to the people of the United Kingdom that iniquity is at work here and an ungodly spirit that God one day will crush, who would believe me? Nobody would believe me. No one would believe me because it's concealed. It's hidden from the eyes of men and women. Now, Christians have some knowledge of it, some information. They have an awareness that it's not right. They maybe can't go on to explain themselves and say exactly why they feel it's not right, but they have an awareness within them that there's something wrong with this EU. Of course, you only have to examine what has come out of it. The rules, the laws that have come out, the directives that have come out, the recent issue about the use of blood donated by sodomites. It was at first rejected in this country. Now it's overthrown and the Stormont government has agreed to it. Why? Because the EU said it. The EU said it. You have to change. Abortion, they're putting pressure on there. The EU says you have to have it. The European Court of Human Rights, you can't have this. You can't obey the Bible. You've got to throw the Bible out and you've got to abide by the rules that we bring in. And all the moral changes in recent years in the British Isles has come about as a result of pressure from Europe. Pressure from Europe. You can't have this. You mustn't do anything contrary to our views, no matter what your Bible says. Consequently, the nation has within it today murderers, rapists, the vilest of vermin. And we can't get rid of them because the EU says that would be contrary to their human rights. The British Home Secretary has in recent years been to the High Court again and again and again to get rid of characters who are murderers. But the High Court has ruled, no, you can't get rid of them. They're not citizens of the United Kingdom. They've come in here, most of them illegally, but you can't get rid of them because the EU says it would be contrary to their human rights. So you've got to just have them and keep them and feed them. Maybe keep them in jail, but it'll cost the taxpayers hundreds of thousands of pounds to keep them there. And when you add up all the hundreds of thousands of pounds in keeping all the characters in jail that must be kept off the street as a result of the dictates of the EU, what's it not costing us? What's it not costing us? But people don't seem to see it. They're somewhat alarmed. That man Farage, he's leading a campaign. He's alarmed. He doesn't understand the half of what's going on. He doesn't realize the half of what is taking place because he himself is a wicked, ungodly man. Most of his speeches are made with a pint in his hand. He's an ungodly man. And he feels something's wrong, but it's very clear he doesn't know what is wrong. Because this wickedness is concealed. It's concealed. But God also says it's constrained. That is, it's held in check. It's not getting to do things that it would like to do. It's encouraging, dear brother, dear sister, for us to recognize that God's on the throne. God's on the throne. If God weren't on the throne, the devil would have this world a hell on earth long, long ago. If God weren't on the throne, Job would have been killed within moments. But God's on the throne. And he said to the devil concerning Job, you'll only go so far. And he could only go so far. And throughout scripture we find that God has a chain, as it were, upon the devil. A limit upon his freedom. He goeth about as a roaring lion, yes. But there's a limit to what he can do. There's a limit to what he can do. Old Bunyan wonderfully illustrated it in his Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim, progressing down the road, saw in front of him two great lions roaring. And he trembled. He trembled. But the story says that as he got closer to the lions, he discovered they were chained. They could only advance so far into the road on either side, and there was a space in between them that he could pass by unharmed. God's on the throne, men and women. And he is going to exercise absolute control over the devil and all the devil's agents until such times as it pleases him to allow the devil to advance his scheme and his wickedness. And even that, of course, will be but to bring about the devil's destruction. The illustration I could give you is that of Pharaoh. The children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and God opened up the Red Sea. And they crossed over the Red Sea. But as they were crossing, they looked behind and why, here Pharaoh and his host thundering down upon them, hundreds and hundreds of chariots. It must have terrified the Hebrews. It must have terrified them. They must have said, God has brought us this far and now we are about to be swamped by Pharaoh. What's God thinking about? But God was only bringing Pharaoh into the depths of the Red Sea to drown him. Wasn't Pharaoh defying God? Wasn't Pharaoh getting won over on God? It was God bringing Pharaoh into a trap. So it will be one day with the devil. God will work his purpose. And though the devil, it seems, for a season is free, has come down to the earth with great fury, yet it is but to the end that God might destroy him. Quickly, let me show you in Zechariah chapter 5 that this ephah is on a return journey. It's on a return journey. Look at what it says here. We're looking at verse 9. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had the wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Symbolism. Think about the symbols here. The ephah is being transported by two women, and they had the wings of a stork. Of all the creatures on the earth, the stork speaks to us of migration. Every year, the stork comes in the springtime to a nesting place. It not merely comes to a nesting place, it comes to the very nest that it was on a year ago. Just like the swallows, we have them up there in the home and they come every year back to the same nest. It's just amazing. You couldn't find your way to South Africa, but that little creature not only finds its way, but it flies all the way. It not only flies, but it eats and it sleeps on the wing. Amazing. And the stork is a migratory bird, and it has this return journey that it takes every year. And God uses a stork here. Doesn't say an eagle or any other of the great creatures that fly. He picks the stork because the ephah is being brought back to where it had originated. If you go to the beginning of your Bible, to the book of Genesis, we have there in the chapter 11 of Genesis, even before the time of Abraham, we read that the earth was of one language, and the population that was beginning to increase after the flood, they're journeying from the east, or it actually means they were journeying eastward. And there found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's Iraq, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar, and they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now God had said to Noah and his descendant, go into all the world, populate the world. Here's a spirit of rebellion. We're not going to go where God told us. Let's stay here. Let's build a city. And let's build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. That is rather a clumsy way of putting what it is that is in the original Hebrew. It really is a reference to a place of worship. Let's build us a tower by which we can reach to heaven, not climb up it, as some people foolishly think, but a tower by which we can reach the divinity that's in heaven. Not God, but the false gods that men imagined. The stars, the sun, the moon, the heavenly bodies, they were taken to be gods. And they wanted a tower by which they may worship God. And you know what happened. The Lord said there's no stopping these people in what they're doing and their defiance. And so God, what did he do? He hindered them. He put a rope on them. Verse 7, here's the Trinity talking, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, go to, let us go down. And there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. God confounded their language, and there wasn't two men amongst the whole multitude that could understand what the other fellow was saying. Cooperation instantly stopped. Can you imagine what it was like as they were on that building site, building the city? Not a man could say, bring me a saw, I want a plank, have you a hammer and some nails? They were all talking gobbledygook as far as each individual was concerned. They couldn't understand each other. So the project stopped. In fact, I love the way it's stated here. It says, verse 8, they left off to build the city. I've often said when preaching on this verse, that's what happens on every building site on Friday night. They leave off to build. But they're going to come back Monday and start again. And there is the inference there in that verse that men would one day again set about building Babylon. And that's what God is speaking of here in Zechariah 5. This ephah, containing the spirit of iniquity and rebellion, is being carried to the land of Shinar, and a base is going to be made for it. A home. It's going to be established. It's not a wandering thing. It's not now something that is not able to stabilize itself and develop. No! Now it's being brought to where it first began. Shinar. There is a future for the city of Babylon. There's a future for the city of Babylon. At the moment, the focus of man is upon the EU and where its functions take place within France and Germany. But it's going to move from there. And Babylon is going to become the center. The center of an empire that is comprised of 10 kingdoms over which Antichrist will rule. Over which Antichrist will rule. It will be both a commercial enterprise and it will be a religious enterprise. Antichrist will declare himself to be God and compel those within his power to worship him and cease from any worship of God. That will particularly take place during a period known as the Great Tribulation. And many will forfeit their lives for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the territory of the Ten Kingdoms.
It would make a united Ireland quite attractive, wouldn't it?
You know, Ireland was never part of the Roman Empire. But that's something we'll have to await developments to see how it works out. I'm going to conclude by just simply reading to you from the book of Revelation. I said there is a future for Babylon. And men and women, there is. Don't you listen to those who would say, oh, Babylon's Rome. Babylon is not Rome. For the simple reason, who would print a map and put the name Babylon on the capital of Italy? Who would do that? They wouldn't sell too many maps. They'd be charged with deception. Well, why do you think God would do that?
God speaks of Babylon, he's talking about Babylon.
The Babylon of the days of Isaiah, the days of Jeremiah, the great city of Nebuchadnezzar, etc., etc. There's a future for it. It hasn't ceased to exist,
and it will become the capital of Antichrist's dominion. Look at Revelation 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is a development of the ephah containing iniquity. The iniquity has been released. It has escaped the ephah. It's now dwelling in the city of Babylon, and God describes it here as a habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth, that's the kings of the Roman earth, the 10 kings, have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Oh, she's only good going, but her days are numbered. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. There's the woman symbol again. The woman. You can see the same woman in Revelation 17 ride the beast. Same symbolism employed, the woman. In the Bible, you'll find the virtuous woman that represents the Church of Christ, the woman wearing white. But at the same time in the Bible, there's another woman, a harlot. A harlot is a false bride, and that's the symbol of wickedness, the symbol of the devil's kingdom and the devil's cause. The Lord Jesus Christ has a holy bride. The devil has an unholy bride. Babylon here is spoken of in the feminine gender. She sits a queen. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. I was thinking today that when the Allied forces invaded Europe with hundreds of thousands of men, a tremendous organization, a wonderful undertaking, and Hitler's forces were under pressure from the Russians in the east, and the Allies invading, coming at them in the opposite direction. How long did it take to beat Hitler? Didn't happen in a day. Didn't happen in a day. German nation did not just fall. Once that great force of men came at it from both sides, it fought and it fought and it resisted. A long time. Even counterattacked in what is known as the Battle of the Bulge. And for a short time had the Americans retreating. Until, quite literally, his German tanks ran out of petrol. That's what happened to them. They ran out of petrol, and they couldn't go any further forward. Otherwise, they would have pushed the Americans back into the sea. Don't tell Uncle Sam that, because he would never believe that it's possible that his forces could ever suffer such, but that's what would happen. But here, God says, in one day, Babylon the Great will be judged. Verse 8, there shall her plagues come in one day, and death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, that's the 10 kings, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour. Time's getting shorter. Earlier it says in one day. Now it's 1 hour. God has destroyed her. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. She has become the capital of this region of the world, commercially speaking. I'll just bring in the title that I used in the message.
the day when the tide of immigration will turn. Well, that day will come when the ephah is set upon its place in Babylon and the commercial bases of Babylon begins to expand, and then you'll find a flood of people heading in that direction, forsaking the United Kingdom and other nations, because that's where money is to be made. That's where people are to be made rich. If you know anything of the history of gold rushes, thousands of men, on hearing there was gold 1,000 miles away, 10,000 miles away, they dropped everything, left their wife, left their family, left their everything, and rushed off with a pick and a shovel to look for gold. That's happened time and time again, and that's what's going to happen when the city of Babylon begins to rise to its position of power and preeminence as a commercial center. The people will flock there because there's where money is to be found. If you go to the province of Alberta in Canada today and up to Calgary, you can earn a fortune. Now, Mrs. hold on to him while I tell him this. You can earn a fortune just getting a job in McDonald's. They're paying about 10 times the wage for someone working in McDonald's. Why? Because there's oil in Alberta. And there's an oil rush, a black gold rush. And people are moving there. And everybody's getting paid for higher wages than anywhere else. And that's what will happen in Babylon. Become the commercial center of the world. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. So they've been destroyed. The merchants of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearl and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves. Slavery's back. And the souls of men she just dealt with in any dirty trade that was to be found. And the fruits that the soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. But then the tone changes. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostle and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. The time's even shorter. Not a day, not an hour, just a splash and she's gone. How long did it take God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? I wouldn't reckon it was too long, my friend. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever trade he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. You think on that? This spirit of iniquity is the spirit of evil, the spirit that lay behind every murder,
Every act of persecution against the people of God, it all emanated from this spirit of iniquity. And it's going to be moved to the city of Babylon. A base will be built and enlarged, and she will become the focus of merchants and businessmen. But very shortly after, God's judgment will fall, and Christ will come wonderfully. I've taken a long time tonight. I just wish I could have made things even more clear. There's so much more to learn, my friends. So much more revealed in God's Word concerning these things. And the present debate and upheaval about the EU could well be God permitting a shaking of the nations and a shaking of the structures that presently exist in order to make way for the beginnings of the moving of the Ephah to Babylon. Watch and see. May the Lord bless His Word to your heart tonight. I trust that we haven't been too tedious or worn you out by the message, but that you have benefited and profited to some degree. Lord, bless your word to every heart. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will teach us in these last days to understand your word. You have given it to us that we might be instructed. Lord, give us the spirit of understanding, I pray of thee, and write thy word on our hearts. Bless this people. Please, Lord, bless them and carry them home with a desire to search God's word, that your name might be glorified. Amen and amen.